All right. It is good to see you here this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we prepare to read Scripture together. We're going to read a little bit of a long passage today about John, but engage your minds a little bit as we read through this. And I just want you to be thinking about, first of all, the humility of John the Baptist, the humility of an individual whose preaching is so influential that the entire or all of Judea is coming out to hear him preach. That's an influential person. He's a popular person. He could think of himself in such striking terms as being a great preacher or something like that, and yet you hear from him a great amount of humility. And so I want us to note the humility of John the Baptist today. I also want us to note the exaltation of Christ in the message of John the Baptist. Okay, so those two things, humility before God, exaltation of Christ to God, these two things in John's message, in his approach to ministry. So John chapter 1. While you're turning there, I just want to mention to you, this week starts our annual 40 days of focused prayer. We'll be in here tonight at 7 for our first corporate prayer time. The rest of the corporate prayer times are listed in this book and on the website and at the Welcome Center in the back. I wrote this last couple of months, but in addition to this book, there's also a lot of church members that have blogged on various passages of Scripture as well. In addition to that, there's not only are adults blogging, but students and children. So each day, there'll be a daily devotion out of here available on the website, along with one of the adults' responses to it, along with one of the students, along with one of the kids. So you may have an 8-year-old writing alongside an eighth grader alongside an adult, along with what was written in here. And what we want to do is drive people to think and pray on these things all together as a corporate body. So if you would, grab yourself a book on the way out. That way you'll have these available. I think we have enough for at least one or two per family. If you're not going to read it, don't take it, you know, that kind of thing. But if you're interested in reading it. Now, the other thing is, if you're an electronic reader, all of the days will be online. So some of you prefer to get an email each day, just as a reminder, click on it and go read online, read the devotion for the day that way as well. All right, so this book's available. It's on your way out. You can grab one of these. Also, embedded into the book, I took an opportunity to, I did this last year as well, where last year we read parts of the John Owen book, The Mortification of Sins. That's what I put just a little bit of each day in there. This year I took a book by Martin Luther entitled How to Pray, and it's a booklet he wrote for his barber. One day Martin Luther's barber asked him, "Sir Martin, how do you pray?" And Martin Luther said, "Well, let's trade places, and I'll hold the razor to your neck, and you'll learn how to pray really quickly." No, I didn't say that. But instead, Martin Luther went and wrote a little booklet. And in the booklet, How to Pray, is what Luther did for his prayer time was he would pray through the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and other things like that. And so each day I put just a little portion of that book. And so you can read two books by reading this book. You can read this one, but in addition to that, more importantly, you could read Luther's work on how to pray. And so that might be kind of a nice thing to do while you're praying. Now, this praying through the great text of the Bible, what I did basically is each day, it opens with Genesis 1:1, finishes with Revelation 21, and great texts spread throughout. And so basically what we're going to do is as we pray through this 40 days, we're going to have these great texts on our mind and say, thinking about, for instance, the Beatitudes, how does that affect my prayer life for the day? So I encourage you to grab one of these, pray along, pray for the church, pray with the church, and hopefully God will really do a work in us. That's my hope for this time of 40 days of prayer. And we kick it off tonight, 7 o'clock corporately in here. We're going to pray for a few minutes for those headed back to school, teachers, all that kind of stuff. We'll have a few minutes of prayer, and then we're going to go in here for the fellowship for Aaron and Becky, and we'll have a chance to pray over them in there at in the fellowship hall and reception for them. But we'll meet in here at 7 for a brief time of prayer, especially focused on our students headed back to school, our teachers headed back to school, that kind of thing. All right? Am I talking fast enough for you? I could talk faster if that would help, but hey, trust me, I'm under restraint every week up here, okay? Just so you know, I can talk a lot faster than this. All right, so John chapter 1, we launch into a section here about John the Baptist. John is this rather interesting character who appears on the scene. He's eating strange food. wearing strange clothes, hanging out in strange places. He reminds us a lot of Elisha and Elijah, or a little bit of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He winds up losing his life over this, so in that regard, he reminds us maybe a little bit of Isaiah. And one of the things he does is he starts baptizing. Now, baptism in ancient times, not a very common thing in Jewish life. The only way baptism was really seen much in that time was if you were converting from a Gentile or a pagan religion into Judaism, you would baptize yourself as a mark of washing away that wrong or old life. This is kind of unique because John, two ways about it's unique. First of all, John is the one actually doing the baptizing. So you're not baptizing yourself. So whatever that looks like, which was different. And then the second thing is that John is baptizing Jewish people. So he's saying to these Jewish people, you need to turn from what you've been doing, change your life, repent, and baptize, be baptized as a symbol of that repentance to get ready for the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom that's coming into the world. And so so John has this incredible message, this very unique life, and it's as if after 400 years of silence, of prophetic silence, along comes John the Baptist, and God speaks again to the world through this strange man, John, and this strange activity of baptism. And so today we're going to hear a little bit of his words as we read the scripture together. Let's begin by reading verses 6 through 8. He says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." So right in the middle of this prologue by John, the apostle, he introduces John the Baptist. Verse 7, he says, "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light." All right, now verse 15, what did he testify? Verse 15, "John testified about him," that is the Logos, the Word, the Son of God. "He testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And then further down in this testifying that John does, verse 19, "And this is the witness or testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, 'Who are you?'" Verse 20. Okay, now wait for just a second. Look at verse 20. And you will hear here in this verse that John the Apostle wants us to know that John the Baptist has no confusion about his identity. All right, so we think there may be, if you read this, there may be an undercurrent during the early church of people trying to elevate John the Baptist almost to the place of Christ. And so you have the emphasis here by John the Apostle saying, John the Baptist is telling you without a shadow of a doubt, this is what he thinks of himself, and here's what he thinks of Christ. So, and there is some historical references to some sectarian differences between some people that had kind of elevated John the Baptist as being the great Old Testament prophet that was promised, and Jesus being the great Old Testament priest, the suffering servant that was promised, and tried to put them in two different offices. And so there's a sectarian arguments taking place, and John might be addressing that, trying to make sure people don't get to this place where they say, yeah, John the Baptist and Jesus are like two guys, real similar rank. And that's why John's emphasizing here the apostle saying, no, John the Baptist never said anything like that. And that's why I think he starts out with this emphasis. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" You hear from that a little bit, the concern that maybe some people had elevated John to a position that wasn't so. "They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you one of the prophets? Are you a prophet?' He said, 'No.' Then they said, 'Who are you?' So that we might give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" We're going to stop reading there, and we'll pick up with this later on. Next week, in fact, we're going to cover Isaiah chapter 40 and this great quotation here by John where John says, "I'm the guy from Isaiah 40. And we're going to talk about Isaiah 40 in light of what John claims about himself and what Isaiah 40 says, the shocking, incredible, over-the-top, amazing claim by Isaiah 40 about Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that next week, okay? So you have to come back next week for that part of it. But this week we're going to talk a lot about what John said about himself and about what John said about Jesus. And what I want us to do is to emulate what John has done. We humble ourselves before God and we exalt his Son for his greater glory. That's this attitude of John. We want to imitate that with our own lives. All right, let's have a time of prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great prophet in the manner of Old Testament prophets that you sent into the world as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus. I pray today, Lord God, that we would imitate his life, that we would be self-effacing and God-exalting through the Son, Jesus Christ, that humility would run through our hearts, but a humility matched with a desire to exalt God the Father through the Son. So, Lord, bring that about. It's a work we can't do on our own. We confess to you our own helplessness. We have the same type of confession as John. We are not anything apart from you. We are simply a voice and a testimony to the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. Put those words on our lips. Give that attitude to our hearts, God, for your name's sake. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to take just a few minutes this morning and take a look at John the Baptist. Say thank you to Aaron and Becky at this point. 9 years ago, about, Aaron came in view of a call here at Matthew Road. That's a long time to be a music minister at a church, and so I'm very grateful for their service. 9 years. Thank you, Aaron, very much. Today we turn our attention to John the Baptist. We looked at this passage back on July 31st, and I wanted to come back to it for this week and next and just kind of complete the picture of John the Baptist, and then we'll launch back into a picture of Jesus in the prologue of the Gospel of John. And so I wanted to kind of complete the story here on John and look a little bit at his life and specifically his message. And next week we'll look at the way his message connects prophetically. What is this Elijah reference? How does John fulfill or not fulfill that? And what is this reference to this person coming and preparing the way? We want to look at those two ideas next week, the prophetic reality of John's ministry. This week, I just want to take an opportunity. We're going to look at a few verses, and in particular, what is the testimony of John? What's his heart's attitude toward himself and towards God through the Son, Jesus Christ? And then just ask the question, what does my heart look like compared to John's? Where am I in this way? Where's my own life? You know, there's a lot of ways humility can come into our lives. My own son just now trying to put his name tag on me secretly while I came up on the stage. So I brought it with me because I was afraid he'd chase me around up here trying to do it. But I've had those moments after preaching when you get out, you've been preaching and you go out and you stand and you're greeting people on the way out and they'll say something to you like, you know, your socks don't match or something like that. Or this morning I was humbled because I realized my tie was frayed, so I had to get a stapler to put it together. So there's just things like that where you realize you're really not all that. You know, there's those moments in life where you realize that you're really not all that. And I had that one Sunday where Jason, they've since moved on, but Jason, at 8:30 service, I'd preached my heart out. I got at the back, it was in the other building, and on the way out, Jason looked at me and said, "That's the messiest your hair has ever looked," and he started fixing my hair. And so there are things like that that can humble us or maybe even humiliate us, but I want to suggest to you that there's a specific kind of godly humility that has to do with seeing ourselves in light of who Christ is. It's a self-humility in light of who Christ is. We humble ourselves before God, but it's not humility that terminates there. It also exalts. There's an exalting in this humility, but not in ourselves, but in Christ to the glory of the Father. And that's what John is doing and the way he presents that message to the people. Now, John the Baptist appears in all four Gospels, and as you know, even in Luke's Gospel, a detail about his own birth, the announcement of his birth, and those kinds of things is resident within Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1 opens not with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. How the announcement comes to John's father. Remember, he's doubtful of that, and he loses the ability to speak. And Elizabeth, who had been barren for a long time, suddenly she's pregnant, has a baby. And you remember there's an encounter even between Mary and Elizabeth prior to the birth of either child. And it says that John leaps for joy in the womb of his mother, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of questions probably within the community. What's going to happen with this young man? We had this very odd encounter with his dad in the temple when he couldn't speak for a while. And what's going to happen with him? And then something strange really happens with him. He grows up, he moves out to the wilderness, he starts eating strange food, dressing strange clothes, and he has this Old Testament message. After 400 years of silence, God went silent for 400 years, and suddenly there's this man, this prophet, Old Testament type prophet, starts yelling out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he starts offering baptism to individuals as a means of preparation for this coming kingdom. But in John's gospel, which I assume John the apostle assumes you've already read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and maybe all three of them, at least one of them. And so he introduces John this way, John 1, 6. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's the introduction of John the Baptist here in John's gospel. He just says, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. And then verse 7 and 8, he puts John in contrast to the Logos. He says, he came as a witness to testify about the light. That's his job. That's all he's going to do is bear testimony or witness to the nature of God's own son, the Logos. And we ought to embrace this role in our lives. We ought to embrace. This is our job. We are to be a witness to the Logos, the son of God. And it says, he does this. He's a witness to the light so that all might believe through his testimony, through him. We think that through him is not a reference to Christ, but through John's testimony, that as people hear John testifying about the Logos, that through him, through his testimony, they would believe in Christ and become believers, become saved. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And again, we get a lot of emphasis here contrasting the Logos, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with John, who's just a messenger. And in fact, I pulled as a comparison here just some of the differences between the two. First of all, we see that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. And then John is a witness. John's not the light, he's just a witness. We also get this comparison. We have Jesus who was in the beginning with the Father. He was in the beginning with God, and we have John comes into being. We have this comparison. Jesus causes all things to come into being, and we have John coming into being. That phrase in John chapter 1, verse 6, which says, and there came a man sent from God whose name was John, the actual translation is really this. There came into being a man sent from God. It's the exact same verb that's used in John 1, 3 with reference to the Logos, where it says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then two verses later, it says, and there came into being a man named John sent from God. The implication here is that John has his very existence and origin from the Logos, the Son of God. And so if John the Apostle is trying to deal with a group of people who've elevated John the Baptist to a place of almost co-equal with Jesus, what John the Apostle here is saying to them is, he came into being because the Logos, the Son of God, spoke him into being, created him. And so this comparison, one other comparison I think that I have here is that Jesus is the light and John is just a lamp. Jesus himself refers to John as a lamp. John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus says, John was like a lamp shining and you basked in the light of his message for a while. And so Jesus refers to John as a lamp. Jesus is the light of the world. We are just lamps, reflective light of the glory of God in the way we live our lives and in our message. Okay, so now let's just talk a little bit about the humility of John. Let's go to verse 15. We'll go on down to John 1, 15. Notice the humility in John's testimony. Again, there's a lot of places you could get humility. People will humble you every day. They'll humble you at the workplace. They'll humble you at church sometimes. Your kids will definitely humble you. Your spouse might humble you, all of these kinds of things. But a godly humility is seeing ourselves in light of who Christ is, seeing ourselves in light of who Christ is. John testified about him and cried out. And notice he doesn't just testify about how great Christ is, but about his relationship to Christ. He says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for, and this is one of the reasons that John views the Son of God as greater than him, for he existed before me. All right, let's just deal with that verse for just a second. He says, he who comes after me. Now, the comes after me, I think, is purely a chronological reference. John is out, got this ministry going. His public ministry's got this weird thing where people are coming out to the wilderness area. And it says in Luke's gospel, all of Judea is coming out to see John, to be baptized by him. So he's out there, he's preaching, he's got all these people gathered. And he says, the one who comes after me, what he's referring to is, I've come to prepare the way. I'm going to get all our hearts ready so that when the Messiah, the Son of God, comes into the world, we'll all be ready. And so he's coming after me chronologically. The Messiah is going to come after me. But don't get confused by that. Don't assume that since he came second that he's less than me. He's greater than me. And the reason he's greater than me is that he existed before me. Now, the question I had all week long, so we got this chronological reference. John says, I'm going to do my ministry and I'm going to get ready for his. And when he comes, his ministry will be greater because he's greater than I am. But my question this week as I was reading this is, why does John, or how does John know about the preexistence of the Son of God, the Logos. Okay, that was on my mind this week, because this reference seems to be a reference all the way back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you have John and the testimony of John, and really some hints later on in this passage where John is alluding to the preexistence of the Son of God. Where does John get that from? Where is he getting this from? Where does he get the idea that Messiah existed before him? Where is he coming up with this? And I think the answer to that is found in Isaiah chapter 40, and you'll have to come back next week to figure it out. Okay, or you can read this week and determine it better than I could explain it. But I'm just saying, I think it's in that prophetic word from Isaiah 40, because John sees himself fulfilling the role of Isaiah chapter 40 of the forerunner to coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 40, there is a statement that is so profound, so amazing about the nature of Christ. Now, don't go looking at it now, because you'll get all distracted. Okay, so I see some of you going, Isaiah 40, I'll go read that. Okay, wait till this week. You can read it this week, then you'll be prepared for next week. But for just letting you know, the reason I think John knows this is that John had been revealed to him by God, you're playing this role of Isaiah 40. You're the guy. You're the forerunner. You're the person preparing the way. And out of that, John draws the conclusion, he already existed before me, and his rank is higher than mine. And so John draws that conclusion. I want us to also just see a couple of other places of John's humility. John chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. First of all, he deflects. You know, this would be really hard to do. You got all this crowd coming out to you. You got people speculating about who you are. You imagine that big, massive crowd. Look, preachers are the worst if there's a crowd gathered about thinking too much of themselves. And so here comes John. I could say that because I'm one of them. But anyway, so here's John. He's out there preaching, and all these people are coming to him. And you've seen this effect before. In fact, I remember during the Jim Baker scandal, one of the assistants to Jim Baker said this. He says, I've seen the most humble men turn to the most egregious offenders the moment the camera light came on. Is that as soon as they became popular or famous, suddenly their mindset about who they were and what they were went away. And that guy went on to say there was now no longer any time for prayer or Bible study. It was going from this interview to that interview and this television show to that television show. Became so caught up in our own popularity and fame, there was no more time for God. And that kind of idea can happen. So here you have John, he's out there preaching, and all these people are flocking to him. And there must be a humility of heart here, because what does John do? He deflects. They say, this has got to be the speculation from those who've been baptized by him, because they go back into Jerusalem and maybe they're saying things like, I think he may be the Messiah. I think he may be the Elijah. I think he may be, we'll talk a little bit about that Elijah issue, but he may be one of these great prophets. And so all this speculation, and if you're John, right, you could get caught up in your own press releases. And instead they come out and say, hey, are you this? Are you that? And John says, no, I'm not any of those things. All I am, and he says this in the very next verse, verse 22, 23, I think it's the next verse. He says, all I am is a voice. And again, you talk about comparison. We have the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And what is John? John says, and in my reference, I'm just a voice. In the beginning was the Word of God with the Father, creator of the universe. And John says, I'm just give voice to his revelation. That's all I'm going to do is while I'm alive, while I'm preaching, I'm giving voice to the revelation of who he is. And so John is this humble individual, this humble minister who anchors himself in, I'm not caught up in my own press releases. I'm not caught up in the crowd. I'm not caught up in all the speculation about who or what I am. He humbly says, I am none of those things. I am simply a voice to the message of God. He goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, that famous phrase where he talks about the fact that he's not even worthy to untie the shoes of the one who is coming. I saw reference this week in my studies. There's around 250 AD is the first time we see this in print, but there's a reference in 250 AD to a rabbinic tradition that said the following, that if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you were a follower of a rabbi, and that person's teaching you, that you were to treat that person as a servant. You were to do anything for them, anything at all, whatever they asked you to do. You get them a glass of water or any of those types of things. But interestingly enough, there was a rabbinic tradition that said, the one humility you can ever do is stoop so low as a servant as to untie your teacher's shoes and help him with his sandals. Is John hear this kind of idea? And John saying, I'm a disciple of this coming Messiah, and not only will I untie his shoes, in fact, I'm not going to even touch him because I'm not worthy. It's not because it's beneath me. It's because untying his shoes, the most lowly task a servant could do for his master, John says, it's too lofty for me to even do that. And so you see the humility of John in this regard. So let me just say this for you today. And I think this is true. I think I can find plenty of biblical principle in this regard. You and I cannot walk with God unless there's a humility of heart that is resonant within us. We cannot walk with God unless there's a resonancy of humility within us. A person must be humble before God to have a walk with him. And this is challenging because we read the papers about the bad things people do and we can shake our heads and say, I can't believe they would do those kinds of things. I'm sure glad I'm not like them. Or we see our neighbors who are sleeping in today and we're driving to church and we say, well, at least I'm going to church. And we have all these ways religiously which we can boast in ourselves and convince ourselves that we're this or we're that. And I just want you to know a humility before God is absolutely required in order to walk with God. You and I cannot walk with him unless there's a humility of heart. John could not do his ministry unless there was a humility of heart. And the humility of John is an absolute humility. He says, I'm not even worthy to touch his shoestrings. I'm not even worthy to be in his presence as a slave. So I'm just curious, where is your heart in the area of humility, if we were to measure that today? Now, if you were to say to me, my humility is great, I guess I would be concerned already. But where are we with this? Where's our heart? Where's our humility in this regard? You know, really, America does not have a lot of humility before God when it comes to this. I think most Americans plan on getting into heaven by the bell curve. I mean, their whole life, we're told, you know, you got to pass, you got to get this grade, you got to get this degree, and to pass, you just got to keep yourself in that, right into that bell curve. You just want to be better than half the people around you. And most of us live around enough scoundrels that that's really not too hard. Kim and I have moved quite a bit because of this. We've moved a lot in the last few years because we kept living next to people who looked pretty good. So to make ourselves feel better, we just kept moving. I think we found a place now where there's enough scoundrels around us that we feel better about it. But I'm just saying that most Americans, I really do believe, they plan on going to heaven because the logic is as follows. I'm better than the average American in terms of my righteousness. I'm a pretty good person. That's the way they would say it. I'm a pretty good person. See, they even hedge their bet. You notice the false humility there. I'm a pretty good person. In other words, they don't want to overstate it. They just want to be in that middle range, the C and above, get in that bell curve, get in that range in the middle. You still get your diploma at the end, whether you got all A's or all C's. And so most Americans really have linked their lives, their eternal security, in this false humility of I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than my neighbor. I think I'm going to go to heaven. There's no real humility of heart there. And I just want you to know today that you and I, apart from the grace of God, are destined to be completely and eternally separated from him. And there's a humility of heart that is absolutely necessary before a person can ever have right relationship with God. We do not deserve his grace. We do not deserve heaven. We do not deserve to even be called by his name. But by his grace, he has allowed us entrance into his presence. But a humility of heart before God is absolutely required to walk with him. So that's a challenge for us today, to humble ourselves, to say, I don't deserve his grace and mercy. Okay, so humility of heart is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely required to walk with God. You and I cannot walk with him unless we are humble before him. It is necessary, but it's not sufficient. I've met some of the most humble people on the planet who don't have a relationship with God because they're humble about themselves, but the second half of this is humble before God in our own right, exalting God through his son, Jesus Christ, is absolutely required as well to walk with him. And that's what we see John the Baptist doing. We have John the Baptist saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And then he goes on to say things like this in verses 29 and 30, well, we saw it in verse 15 already, where he said, he says, he's greater than me. He existed before me. We see it in 29 through 30, where John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's John. I want you to see not only humility, but the exaltation of Christ in this, because here's John. He's got all these disciples. He's been baptizing all these people. You got these huge crowds of people coming out to him. You got the press releases from the public saying, hey, I think he may be this, he may be that. And along comes Jesus, and God reveals to him, there's the Son of God, there's the Messiah. And John turns to his best disciples and says, there goes the Lamb of God. And you know what those disciples do? They walk away from John and they begin to follow the Lord Jesus. And so John says, not only is John humble before God, but he exalts God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 1. I didn't recognize him. So I think this is because maybe John and Jesus have been playing stick baseball in the backyard some. Remember, they're related to each other. So Mary and Elizabeth, were there other times the two of them got together? Did Jesus and John play stick baseball or game of one-on-one basketball or whatever Jewish kids played in first century AD? I don't know. Did the two of them play tag? Did they chase each other? I don't know, with hide and seek. Whatever games maybe a kid might play. Are these two kids, they're playing together and all that? And maybe as adults, they saw each other at the family reunion while eating fried chicken or something. I don't know. So they're having these encounters with one another. And John, I think, may think very highly of Jesus, but God hadn't revealed to him yet. God had told him, when you see the Spirit of God descend upon the person, you'll know. And so John's out there baptizing, and here comes Jesus, and John suddenly realizes, there he is. That's the one. That's the Messiah. So John says, I didn't recognize him. I think from that, John's saying, I spent my life living with the guy. I spent my life having encounters with him. I never recognized him as the Messiah, but now the Father has revealed him to me. And he says, but he who sent me to baptize in the water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. What an incredible declaration by John the baptizer. So we see John exalting in Christ. So there's twofold here in that there's a humility before God. Every one of us must humble ourselves before God to walk with him. But a humility alone is not sufficient. A humility before God and an exaltation of God through his Son Jesus Christ in order to walk with him. And we see that even in John's ministry where he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And then he says, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the very Son of God. And these twofold ideas of humility and exaltation of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, results in our unending joy. So I just want to draw you to one more thing that John said in verse chapter 3, verse 29. There's a statement John makes. It's the very last verse I'll look at. John is. They come to John, and they complain to John. Okay, there's a complaint to John. His disciples, they say to John, they say Jesus' disciples have now started baptizing other people. He's got more followers than us. He's got all these people coming to him. And remember, that's that place where John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Remember that statement? And then in there, the disciples of John are jealous, I guess, for him and jealous for his ministry and saying, what do we do about this? Jesus has all these followers now. And John has this analogy, and it's a picture of something that happened to me yesterday. I did a wedding here yesterday, okay? Did a wedding, and it was a very simple wedding. Bride, groom, one attended each. And John pictures himself in this way. John says, I'm like the attendant at the wedding. I'm just at the wedding. I'm just there. Like someone maybe even sitting in the crowd. John says, I'm just there. And what I want to do during the wedding is I don't want the wedding to be all about me. I've done a few weddings like that where you got some sidebar story where the person's trying to make themselves the most important person in the entire wedding line. Some of y'all may have been in weddings like that too where you're dealing with this person or that person trying to interject themselves into every part of it. And it's like, it's about the bride and groom and celebrating marriage and about God being glorified in them, not about this and not about that. And so we had these individuals yesterday and this attendant, all they're supposed to do is to focus on the bride and groom, serve them, and be joyful over their marriage. And so when you say, you know, I now present husband and wife, and there's this applause from the group, and everybody's celebrating, because in that moment, it's about the bride and groom. And John says, I'm like that person at the wedding. I'm like that person. I'm sitting in the crowd, and I'm saying, this is all about the bride and groom. This is all about the groom and me receiving joy because the groom is the focus of attention. And so John uses that picture, and he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John. John says, I'm just a friend. I'm just in the room. That's all I'm. I'm just here to celebrate what's going on with this wedding. He said, the friend who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then this is John's last line, and I want you to capture this. So this joy of mine has been made full. You hear that? So John says, I've humbled myself before God. I exalt the Father through the Son, and the result of that is, he says, I'm like the attendant at a wedding, that the moment the declaration I now present to you, husband and wife, or the moment the door is open and the bride starts walking in and the groom's going to receive the bride and all that, John says, I'm just like that person clapping, and he says, now my whole life has been for this moment, for this moment of celebrating this marriage, John says, now my joy is full. And so I just want to suggest to you this one final thing. You cannot walk with God without humility before him. You cannot walk with God without exalting him through the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ, praising him. He is great. He's glorious. I live for him. My whole life is for him. I humble myself. I'm nothing apart from him. And the result of that, and this is what I want to leave you with, the result of that in John's life was what? What happened to him? When he heard all this stuff, what happened? Joy. And not just any joy, it says a joy has been made full. And so that's the promise of God, a humility of self and an exaltation of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And God says, I give you a fullness of joy that can only be had in a moment like that. This affects every part of our lives. Every decision we make, there's a decision about humbling ourselves and exalting God through his son. Every moment, every decision, every relationship, everything we do at work, every task, every homework assignment for you guys starting school this week, all of those kinds of things, every relationship as a church that we have with one another, all of these things, we want to humble ourselves before God and exalt the Father by lifting up the Son, and he will give us his joy. Our joy will be made full. I know it's a very simple message today. I just wanted to say out of John the Baptist, we get this person to imitate. We get this very gracious, humble man with a powerful voice to say, God be glorified through his son. He's a humble man who exalts the Father through the Son, and we are to imitate him with our lives. May God be glorified as we live that out this week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for John the Baptist and this faithful witness. Thank you for his humility, Lord. How many of us would have struggled with the crowds and the popularity and the press releases from people speculating, and yet John humbly said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the one, I'm simply a voice to give witness to the coming glorious Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Lord, that's my prayer for myself and for my friends here today, that we would humble ourselves before you. Lord, we're not worthy to be in your presence. We're not worthy to even touch the shoestrings of the Lord Jesus. And so we confess today, Lord, our absolute need, our complete dependence upon you. We also say today that Jesus Christ is glorious. He is more beautiful, more precious, more valuable than anything in this world. And so as we humble ourselves before you, we exalt today in your presence through your son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that the result of hearing the voice of the bridegroom coming for the bride is a heart full of joy for the humble servant. So today, Lord, I pray you would fill our hearts with joy as we live a life of humility and Christ's exaltation, that we would know the joy that only you can give. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.